So we are continuing, like I said last week. Last week and this week are kind of go together in the sense of, I don't know whether it's part one, part two, but looking at the church as a whole there in Wales, where Martin Lloyd-Jones was, broadening it a little bit. And we considered last week several conversion accounts. I really wrestle with this a little bit in the sense that, we shouldn't live vicariously through someone else's conversion and think, okay, they're converted, so now I'm saved too in some fashion. Another way of thinking about these is sometimes the stories that get retold are a little more dramatic than others, and it doesn't mean, as we noted way back at the beginning in talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones' own life, that we have to, do we have to have a dramatic conversion story? And the famous one is John and Daphne in college, where they had to spice up their testimonies for the class, because, yeah, that's how you got an A. But I still think these are worth considering and looking and just sharing again. These stories are courtesy of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, really, I think. She was, integral part of the church and just remembered a few of these stories. And so shared them with the biographer. They're also in a book that is an account that she's gathered together when she was alive. So that's, we'll be continuing in that today. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would watch over us. We thank you. We don't want to live in history as opposed to living today, but it is good to look back in history and see some of the things that went on are still going on today. Some of these accounts of conversions are very heartwarming, certainly, and I think an encouragement to us. We pray that you would help us as we consider these things. Just bless us in our time together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of the, and the reason I'm going to go through these various stories that we're not going to read out today, we read them last week, is part two is the story after. So actually these accounts just didn't end, as our lives don't end, generally speaking, when we come to the Lord, then we live on. Well, it's good to see how these things went. And again, these are some of the more dramatic. They're not by any means the only, and we're compressing 10 years of time, so these things didn't happen overnight in the first year or something like that. So one of the stories was of a gentleman named Harry Wood, and I thought that was particularly striking. He was so diligent in seeking work that that always gets me whenever I read that the manager, that he walked way up into the hills seeking, he felt like in a good conscience, wherever he was reporting for the unemployment office, he had to report that he'd been seeking work, and so he asked for it in writing, and the manager said, I'm sorry that, a man that was so willing to work, I couldn't offer work to him. In reading through the account of Harry Wood, then he died after a glorious season of prayer at a prayer meeting, which was his desire. And it just kind of really gets you when you read that. We had the story of a father whose son came to school and said, "Ma'am, we have food on our table now. We had dinner. We had meat and potatoes and everything else." And essentially, because the father was not was no longer spending his paycheck the minute he got it down at the bar, or whatever they called it, pub. And then even a spiritist medium who was ill one Sunday evening and canceled her own meeting and then noticed people going to church and was immediately drawn in and converted. Another gentleman, Mark McCann, who had a very vicious temper. He had been a fighter at fairs when he was young, and he was in his 60s when he was invited to church. Now, in his case, within 1 week, he was truly born again. I mean, they saw that. That was his testimony, and you could see it in his life. So we're going to continue with one more today. It's a little bit long, but I mean, I think it just illustrates the point that Martin Lloyd-Jones was trying to make when he first arrived there at the church in Aberavon, that, you know, just a church that just has youth programs or something along that line, that's restricted the Lord's work. And so seeing that the Lord could work in anyone's life. So this is the story of William, a gentleman by the name of William Thomas. I wonder if we have a volunteer here. Okay, John. So like I say, this goes a ways, and you can pass it on if you run out of steam. But just start right there. The story of William Thomas.
Only got 12 pages.
You're not.
There were others who came, not as the result of Christian testimony, but simply because they heard about what was being preached in Sandfields. William Thomas, or Staffordshire Bill, as he was commonly known, was drinking in the Working Men's Club in Aberavon one Sunday afternoon. As usual, he was by himself, for even men who had few moral standards had long since learned to avoid his filthy language and general unpleasantness whenever they could. In the words of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, there he was, drinking himself into his usual sodden condition, and as he afterwards confessed, feeling low, hopeless, and depressed, trusting to the drink to drown those inward pangs and fears which sometimes disturbed him. There were several men in little groups of twos and threes in the club room, drinking and talking, and suddenly he found himself listening, at first involuntarily, but then anxiously, to a conversation between two men at the table next to his. He caught the words, the forward, and then something about the preacher.
And then, hold it. So the forward is another name for their church. That was their church. Bethlehem Forward Meeting House or something like that. Go ahead.
And then a complete sentence that was to change the whole of his life. Yes, said the one to the other. I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody. Of the rest of the conversation, he heard nothing, but arrested and now completely sober, he said to himself, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what that man says.
Now, hang on. So, you know, if you think about this, all of a sudden I'm envisioning Tiny Tim or something, but I don't know why. But just one of these stories, and you think, okay, so the guy says, there's something. I want to go see it. Now, what usually happens? You chicken out, right? So let's listen to how many times he chickens out here.
But William Thomas's intention was not easily fulfilled. The first Sunday, he walked to the open gate of the railings that fenced the church, stood for some minutes, then, his nerve failing him, he turned and went home. Although throughout the wretched week that followed, he waited for the next Sunday evening to arrive, somehow he reached the chapel only to hear singing. Faced with the realization that he was late, with his heart in his boots and full of some nameless fear, he once more turned away and went home. Now, though his misery was increased, he had no thought of attempting to drown his tears of conviction in drink. The Spirit of God had already begun to work in his heart, which would prevent him from going back to his old ways. The third Sunday evening, he was again at the gate, wondering nervously what he should do next. when one of the congregation welcomed him with the words, "Are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me." That same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones tells us, that he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel with his heart. He believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with a great peace. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. The transformation in his face was remarkable. It had the radiance of a saint. As he walked out that night, lovingly shepherded by J.M., they passed me, and J.M. said, "Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill." I shall never forget the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he had been struck a sudden blow. Oh no, he said, "That's a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now."
Keep going.
The change in the man was apparent for all to see. He lived some 3 or 4 miles up the valley from Aberavon, and in the years when he had had employment, he had carried on a door-to-door fish business. It was no uncommon sight in those days for people to see Staffordshire Bill's pony taking the fish cart home, while the man himself, having fallen backwards off the driver's seat as the cart went up the steep hill, lay drunk among the unsold fish. He was nearly 70 at the time of his conversion, the pony and cart gone, but in the words of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, he thought nothing of those 3 or 4 steep uphill miles when once the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ had shined in his heart. He was at every meeting, twice on Sunday, Monday night prayer meeting, Wednesday night church fellowship, and Saturday night brotherhood, that old, battered face transformed and radiant with an inner joy.
Okay, well, very good. So here we have a gentleman who truly, in the sense that as we might have looked at him, was without hope. I mean, so why did that, and he himself, I guess, would have recognized that when he was in that club and he heard that offhanded remark that no one was without hope, and that touched him. I go back to that story and I think, how awful a miserable sort of existence, and how would you even draw near to him? A guy who would lay in his fish. so drunk was he. And so an interesting story. I believe we'll have time to come back and see then some more about William Thomas's life. Like I said, you know, these are what gets filtered down and then recalled is some of the more dramatic conversion accounts. But still these are the average people in the church. So I think it's worthwhile just to consider this. And their stories don't end at their conversions. That's also good in the sense of Martin Lloyd-Jones certainly traveled around and saw his calling as an evangelist, as we pointed out last week. But here, as an evangelist, he's seeing the work in the local congregation. So it's not something that somebody just goes forward or something like that. There is a story afterwards. There is life. And their church life, in welcoming in all the various folks who were coming and joining with them, was a warm fellowship. They had deep and thorough Bible studies. They had joyful meetings. The brotherhood, as we pointed out, this sort of Saturday evening meeting for men during the time of the 10 years that the Lloyd-Jones were there, they began to take an annual meeting, and that was something that was very significant for the fellowship of the men. They would go to some spiritually significant sites in Wales. Now, you have to think, how many could there be? But there had been quite a revival, several periods of revival, right at the turn of the century in the 1904, I think, somewhere right in there, there had been a revival. But going back to the Great Awakening, there was a significant revival in Wales. And that led to the formation of the Calvinist Methodist Church. So they just, the men found that this was something they looked forward to and thinking. So they're doing kind of what we're doing now, looking back in history, thinking about that and pondering it a little bit. Of course, like with all of us, not everything was easy. One account in here, just a brief account. One wife tells her husband that she really preferred him coming home drunk than now he was coming home from these fill-in-the-blank prayer meetings. So she liked it better before, she said. So, you know, I think, again, tying it to scriptures to me, what the scriptures that jumped out, one, Romans 12, both 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to see this. We do see this. These people there are being transformed. We're being transformed. This is a story that's universal among Christians. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. So they were the various elements of their town. Someone like Staffordshire Bill, William Thomas, certainly was known in the town, you know, if you think about it. Not well. Not even liked in kind of in the bar. Nobody talked to him there. And then also, there's a section here, which we'll touch on a little bit, just even Acts 4:32, as they were coming to the Lord, you know, all things were common property in the language of the scriptures. So in the church there, I mean, they didn't carry that out in a literal sense, but certainly in a very good way. So here we have another story. You remember the father now, whose son came in and gave a report to his teacher. Who wants to read this account of his further life? Okay, Mike, very good. So here, she is not giving us his name, just his initials for some reason. Yeah. But read where it talks about JJ.
Many works of brotherly love lay hidden from public view. The case of JJ was typical of scores of others. Before he became a Christian, the greater part of Jay's money was constantly squandered on drink. His house was literally a shambles, with handrails torn off the staircase to light fires and the bath used for the storage of coal. This was the man already mentioned whose son so enthusiastically told their teacher of the new dinners they were enjoying because of the change in their father. JJ was now troubled at the broken-down state of his house, especially as it stood not far from the church in what was known as the White City District. One day as he walked in the Port Talbot with one of his new Christian friends, E.T. Reese, the two men happened to meet Mr. Thomas, the town clerk. Looking at J.J. and addressing Mr. Reese, Thomas began, "Oh, this is one of the converts in Sandfields, is it?" "Yes, Mr. Thomas," replied E.T., "this is one of the new men." And seizing the opportunity to put in a word respecting his companion's housing problem, he went on, "Now he is a new man, Mr. Town Clerk. He needs a new house. That's the order, isn't it? New man, new house. Not new house for the old man." Scarcely disguising his surprise at this mixing of theology with housing problems, the senior corporation official went away promising to see what he could do. At this date, there was an arrangement whereby houses could occasionally be bought on a corporation mortgage system, provided that a sufficient down payment was available and that a bank guaranteed that the promise of further weekly payments was realistic. During the week that followed the street meeting, the town clerk informed Mr. Reese that a house was available for JJ, provided the necessary requirements could be met. There was, however, no prospect that would-be purchaser could meet them, but the church secretary and Dr. Lloyd-Jones themselves offered the deposit and guaranteed that weekly payments would be made. JJ himself had no experience with banks. He did not even know how to sign his name on a check, and when the manager behind his desk in one of the local banks heard the proposal from E.T. Reese and Lloyd Jones that they would stand guarantee for one of these converts, as you say, his amazement was complete. Soon the new home was acquired, helps being gladly given with decorations and curtaining. Its most valued piece of furniture was a harmonium upon which J.J. played hymns every Sunday evening, and thereafter this new man's payments would never fail until the house was his own.
Okay. So a couple of, which doesn't necessarily come across in Mike's reading, there's a couple little Britishisms in there. Czech is C-E-C-Q-U-E. Okay. And then clearly in the towns, you know, I'm not familiar with all very much of the details, but I've seen a little bit. So there, the way the housing was maintained was by the town council and this sort of thing. So there's an element of kind of the town owning the housing. But they were seeing it as a way of carrying out. What was their love for each other? How were they going to carry that out? And so they wanted to stand for one another in the payments for the man's mortgage. We have another practical way, a matter, and you know, this gets it more into the question. Well, Lloyd-Jones was reacting to what he was seeing in the so-called social gospel, which was really ultimately no gospel at all, but you know, where there was the focus on the needs perceived, education, housing, jobs, and so forth, as opposed to salvation and deliverance. So the question always, and it just flows right out of that, so if he's focusing on salvation and deliverance, does that mean there's no focus on needs then? Well, that's the point of this, perhaps, that it comes back. And so they weren't being so heavenly-minded, they were no earthly good or what have you. But so here's another practical way that that worked itself out with Mark McCann, the gentleman who was one of the devil's generals who was converted. And so I'm looking for a volunteer to read a little bit about how Mrs. Lloyd-Jones helped him. Any volunteer? Okay, Sherry, great. I'll just read from right there all the way down to there.
One evening, as we were leaving the hall at the end of a weeknight meeting, I passed a small group of three or four people talking to McCann. As I said goodnight and went by, one of the group said, "Isn't it a shame, Mrs. Jones, Mr. McCann can't read?" "Can't read?" I was quite surprised. "No, there's the pity. He never learned. See, he'd love to be able to read. He can't read his Bible." A veritable chorus of murmurs and comments broke out. McCann, meanwhile, shuffling his feet and hanging his head. "Can't you read at all, Mr. McCann?" "No, I never learned. I never went to school regular. See, I was always running away, so I can't read." Despair and hopelessness all round. Well, I knew it was easy enough to teach a child to read. And even as the thought came to my mind that it might be more difficult with a man in his middle or late 50s, it was immediately snuffed out by a mental picture of my mother teaching old Mr. Matthews, well on in his 70s, to read, and she never seemed to have any difficulty. I am sure that the memory of that convert of the 1904 revival helped to dispel, in a split second, the doubt concerning the possibility of teaching an elderly man to read. Be that as it may, I said, with the complete confidence of comparative youth and inexperience, "I'm sure I can teach you to read, Mr. McCann, if you would like to try." Pity help me, I little knew what I was taking on. Mr. McCann was delighted and jumped at the offer, and we arranged the times for the sessions. The first few minutes of the first session told me all. I had picked out one of Elizabeth's reading books. It was a small book with a picture on one page and a few simple words on the facing page, and it was called The Little Red Hen. We got nowhere. Phonetics? We may as well have tried Chinese characters. Inwardly, I was in despair and grieving for what I knew would be a bitter blow for him. We plowed on with no hope at all on my part for two or three sessions. Then, it must have been the third or fourth time he came, as I got out the book and put it before him on the table, he pushed it away. Half apologetically and half rebelliously, he said, "I don't want to read that. I want to read the Bible." I confess I felt rebuked. Right, I said, let's do that. And I fetched a clear print Bible and opened it at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10. I am the Good Shepherd. With his finger pushing along under each word, he started, spelling each word aloud, getting an occasional little word by himself, looking for prompting over the big ones. I am the... Seeing him floundering, I said, it doesn't sound like anything, does it? You must remember that T-H-E always spells the. Complete satisfaction. He never forgot. And now the door was wide open and the light began to dawn. The method with Mark McCann was memory and the sound of the words, perhaps some familiarity with some of the sentences, but above and beyond all, a sense of the preciousness of the words and an overpowering desire to read them. The Gospel of John became his chief love. He would sometimes say in his half-apologetic, half-hesitating way, can't read Mark. See, though it's on my own name, I'd rather read John.
All right. So, just, you know, very practical concern there. And I again go back to the passage from Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There was a man who couldn't read for whatever reasons in his childhood and so forth growing up, and then didn't seem to have a reason to read. Now he did. And that was part of his transformation. We have, would someone else like to read a little bit here? I have a lady here, all right. Carrie, great.
Mark McCann and JJ were only two of the whole crowd of men and women who in many different ways required the loving care of the whole church. And the response with which the church rose to the challenge was not confined to their own membership. For the first time, there was an evident concern for the church across the world, and despite the depression, funds began to flow to aid the work of foreign missions. In 1930, it was evident to Dr. Lloyd-Jones that much money was now being saved because so many of the people were living different lives. He, therefore, suggested that instead of spending that additional money upon themselves, a large box be placed in the porch of the church for the service of the gospel overseas. This proposal was zealously taken up by the people, and indeed, in some cases, quite beyond what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was asking or suggesting. Violet Robson, convicted of the amount of money she had long spent on her dress and appearance, sold all her jewelry apart from her wedding ring. A piece of paper found by her family after her death revealed that she did not do this without first giving her own self to the Lord as Christians before her in Corinth. In part, her solemn covenant read, having had this morning, April 12, 1932, a fresh revelation of my hopeless inability to keep the law and that Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, was the fulfillment of the law and gave himself to save me from its terror, I desire with all my mind, heart, and strength to consecrate myself and everything I hold dear and that I possess. I consecrate myself, mind, soul, strength to the will and purpose of my Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I give my home and everything I possess or shall possess. I desire to adorn the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ by being humble, consistent, faithful, long-suffering, truthful, careful in small things, patient, tolerant, and no respecter of persons, honest in the sight of all men, prayerful to make myself of no reputation, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and that I may be accounted worthy of the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen.
All right. So they're kind of a simple testimony, but one that's very articulate from a lady who was just part of the congregation and in her case convicted of the kind of her focus on these things. I mean, Not everybody gave all their jewelry away, certainly by any means. So that was unique. But her testimony is very striking here. So finally, let's finish up with William Thomas. So this, again, goes a little bit a ways here, but came to know the Lord. No longer wanted to be known as Staffordshire Bill. That kind of awful thing that he'd had hung on him. So here's a couple of elements of his walk with the Lord after his conversion and the things that he worked through. So we got a volunteer here. Somebody? All right. Alfonso, perfect. You just start up here and then go down to there.
Start in these words?
Yeah, I think. What does it say there?
It begins with the... I'll restart the sentence.
Yeah.
These words were spoken on February 3rd, 1929, and the evidence of the years which followed showed how they were received. Burdens were borne together, and no small care was needed for those faced with all the temptations of the devil. Some came to assurance of salvation, only to be plunged again into temporary darkness. Old Staffordshire Bill, for example, or William Thomas, as he now wished to be called, did not have the rapturous joy of his new life forever unbroken. No sooner had he come to the Lord's table for the first time than, reflecting on his privilege as he sat at home that same Sunday night, he was thrown down by a thought which came as a bolt from the blue. Many years before, as a young man in a public house argument, he had called the Lord Jesus Christ a bastard. As this far-off memory came back to him, it seemed to him as though the gates of heaven were suddenly shut against him. His grief and misery were almost complete. Perhaps it was the barest gleam of hope which took him prematurely from his bed the following morning to seek help where he knew it would be given. Speaking of that same Monday, Miss Lloyd-Jones writes, "Very early that morning there was a knock at the man's door. The unusual hour drove the doctor and me to the door together. We are not likely to forget the sight that met our eyes as we opened the door. Poor William Thomas looked as wretched, hopeless, and
woebegone
as he felt. He came in, and I left them together while he told the doctor his pitiful story. It was no easy task to persuade him that he could be forgiven. The enormity of his sin was all he could see at first, but lovingly and patiently he was shown from the Word of God that he could indeed be forgiven and that this heinous sin, like all the others, had been washed away by the precious blood of Christ. So he was healed and restored, and the dark night of his soul passed away. Prior to this, William Thomas had already been delivered from another trial in a way that brought great joy to the church, although in that case he had left the problem behind before his fellow church members knew of its existence. After his conversion, his humble demeanor at Sandfield, where he listened much and spoke little, had not revealed that he was still struggling with his lifelong use of bad language. It was not that he meant to use it, but a sentence without oaths and blasphemies was as foreign to him as cravats and starched collars. He could not help it, writes Miss Lloyd-Jones, and he could not stop it. The truth is that he did not know that he was doing it until the words were out, and then the realization that these horrible terms and words came from his own lips sickened and shamed him, and he was driven to a frenzy of despair and an abject misery. It may seem strange that he never sought the help of a fellow Christian in this matter, but he was too ashamed, and he suffered for some weeks, little dreaming that deliverance was at hand. It came about in this way. He was getting up one morning and gathering his clothes together to get dressed, but there were no socks among his clothes. He went to the bedroom door and shouted to his wife, "I can't find my blank socks. Where are the blank things?" As he heard himself speak and realized what he had just said, a great horror possessed him, and he fell back on the bed in a paroxysm of despair and cried aloud, "O Lord, cleanse my tongue. O Lord, I can't ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." And as he lay there, and as he got up from that bed, he knew that God had done for him what he could not do for himself. His prayer, his cry of agony was heard and answered, and it was his testimony that from that moment to the end of his days, no swear word or foul or blasphemous word ever again passed his lips. Hearing his account of this amazing deliverance on a subsequent Wednesday fellowship meeting night is something that we who were there will never forget. His face, wet with tears and alight with an inner joy and wonder, his faltering voice broken with emotion, brought a warm wave of response from every heart. He was not a speaker, and I do not think that I ever heard him speak in the fellowship meeting either before or after that, but he would always learn some words of Scripture and repeat them as his own testimony when called upon. He was particularly drawn to the Psalms and read much of the Old Testament as well as the Gospels.
Okay. So again, a very, humble guy. I mean, in terms of his own personal circumstances. And struggling with something that's obvious, several parts. I mean, I think another reason I'm having us read through these is these strike me as very true. Common in different ways that we've expressed these things. Folks have come and said, I know, you know, and we often in examining candidates for the ministry in presbytery, we'll ask them things about communion and so forth. And because I always think back to the fellow who was struggling with coming to the Lord's table. We can't personally assure someone of their salvation, but he was wondering, could his sin be too big? Because it had gone on so long. So we see an element of William Thomas struggling with that. And then also things that we find that are old habits that we want to be freed from but are still there with his own personal language. And then being delivered from it. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. Not all of us are delivered immediately as he was. But still, it does happen too in that way. Any comments or thoughts? Or, you know, again, part of this is just seeing that, you know, we have stories. These are these stories. I mean, the Lord is working in us. These are good examples. Don't live in them. We don't want to live in these examples. But in particular, seeing that openness to folks from all ways of life. That no one is hopeless, so forth. Mike?
Just the two premier examples that have been used many times, I'm sure, of the Lord to help people realize that God is bigger than any of our sin. Of course, David in the killing of Bathsheba's husband, and of Paul, who was a major persecutor of the church. God still redeemed and loved. And so those examples in Scripture can be used to help
right.
people who would condemn Christ in his name realize that, okay, Paul was condemnatory of Christ and of all of his followers. So God provided these examples in Scriptures that, you know, are perfect in these kinds of situations.
Absolutely. Very good.
You know, I think the three most prolific writers of the Scriptures were murderers. Moses, David, and Paul.
Yeah.
Hmm. Wow. You know, I'm challenged when I think about these examples because we don't want to live in also and think, well, okay, so I'm a young kid. Well, I better be, you know, go out and murder somebody. That's how you become a Christian. That's a wild example, but the feeling that, if God isn't saving me from something really big, then I'm not really saved. And
if
so,
if your testimony needs pumping up, you know, there's an avenue for that. You know,
okay.
You kill somebody.
But that what we want the testimony of our children to be is of faithfulness. And so, you know, there's a dilemma a little bit with some of these stories. But on the other hand, too, whether it's encouraging someone or being encouraged about those who we're close to or who do not know the Lord, that there is no obstacle that the Lord cannot overcome. So there's nothing that stands in anyone's way, ultimately. Bob, did you have something to say?
A couple of things that struck me in how amazing God is that we know that powerful preaching supported a lot of what those people were doing.
Right.
People. And yet, for Stratfordshire Bill, it was two words, you know, that he heard that anybody, or what, two sentences, you know, anybody could be.
Yeah.
And it wasn't the preaching, because then we see that the Holy Spirit was working with him even before he went into the building. So God works in very mysterious ways.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a sensational testimony. It was a declaration of truth.
Right.
That, you know, there's nobody without hope.
Right.
No context.
Yeah.
Just that one.
Well, it's, and that's a perfect example of the Lord drawing someone to himself. Using all sorts of means in the elements of that, and then in a confirmation through the preaching of the word, but having heard a message from a most odd place and deliverance. Yeah.
Just one more thing. As John was reading that, I was reading Richard Sibbes, Puritan preacher, 1600s, and his preaching was so powerful that some men didn't go for fear of being converted.
Okay. So, you know, I think it was pointed out to me when we went through the life of Jonathan Edwards some time ago that we looked a little bit at his deathbed testimony, that the statement was made that was commonly publicized, if you will, or something. I don't know quite the right phrase, but we do, even from William Thomas, we have now a testimony from his deathbed. So I'm looking for a volunteer here. Somebody? I'm not going to be able to read this. I can tell you that right now. All right, Clarence, thank you. And John, I'm just going to ask you to close with prayer, if you would. Then.
Okay, from the experiences of these years, Dr.
So we're William Thomas up at the...
Oh, up to the right.
Yeah, there were a couple on that page, but just look at William Thomas.
Staffordshire Bill had just 3 years at Sandfields before people spoke of how the old man and the church family had nursed as a spiritual babe part of this life. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones and E.T. Reese arrived at his bedside, it was clear from the high fever and the stertorous breathing that the end was not far off. William Thomas was dying from double pneumonia. Now, as Mrs. Lloyd-Jones heard the scene described later that day by her husband, from the moment of their arrival in the room, William Thomas was far away somewhere, but responded to a greeting and a prayer. He was obviously at perfect peace, and all the evidences of the old sinful, violent life were smoothed out of a now childlike face. The minutes passed and became an hour and more. Then suddenly the painful sound of the difficult breathing seemed to stop. The old man's face was transformed, a light radiant. He sat up eagerly with upstretched arms and a beautiful smile on his face, as though welcoming his best of friends, and with that he was gone to that land of pure delight where saints immortal reign.
Thank you, John.
Lord, we thank you for saints of the past and the record of their lives, both tainted and sainted, Lord, that we have before us, Lord, for our benefit. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that we will, like them, see our sin for what it is, heinous, evil, damning, but also, Lord, rest in your grace that you can take even the worst sinner, turn their lives around, bring them into the fold, Lord, and use them for your glory, for the growth of your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that we will see that change in our own lives, and also that we can take that message, Lord, and with your will, Lord, to take it to our neighbors and our friends, family members, Lord, knowing that no one is beyond your reach. In your name, Lord, we ask. Amen.
Amen. Very good.
Thank you.